Good morning. It's good to be with you and gather with you again and to study God's Word together. Thinking about this sermon and trying to put it in some kind of context that meant something for me, and I hope it does for you, is that I love a good story. I love a good story told in a novel or a movie. And a good story, if it's any indication, in a good story, you get caught up in something bigger than yourself. I think my favorite is, of all time, book and movie, is Lord of the Rings. And, you know, so many times I felt an affinity with characters in the story who were on this quest to overcome tremendous evil and fight against it and play a part in that story. And I think most of us, that's just, you know, we want that. We long for that. And yet we tend to spend a lot of time thinking about ourselves and serving ourselves. And ironically, this self-orientation is entirely uninspiring. No one wants their narcissism to be revealed, do they? We want a better story than she left the love of her life for a huge opportunity on Wall Street. Or he lived for himself and died that way. And yet we tend to define freedom as getting whatever we want, whatever we desire. And we have this conflicting way of living. Jesus says it this way. I put in John 8, verse 34. To 36, Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin," right? Slave to self. Sin is really selfishness. "Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, you are free indeed." That's where freedom lies, in contrast to sometimes the voice of self. And Jesus offers a real story of real freedom. All right, now back to James, which is what we're looking at. In James 4, we then read how submission to God and humility to Him leads to freedom from the desires that bring us many of the problems and conflicts that we face. And we talked about that in the last couple of weeks. And we have this choice then, in James, of life with God or enmity with that life giver, where we try to define life on our own terms. And James is then saying all these things. He's saying, submit yourselves. He's saying, humble yourself. And then God lifts you up. But notice who does the lifting. I was reading this passage and reflecting on it, and I was caught by the phrase where James calls us as people double-minded. We want it both ways. We want it both ways. We want life on God's terms and know it only comes from Him, and yet we also want to live it like we're in charge, and we want to live it on our terms, and we live this double-minded life. And then we do what we want, and we wonder why we aren't really happy with that story of self-centeredness. In our passage today, James is kind of coming out of that context, and now he's going to present to us three misconceptions that leave us double-minded. And I'm going to talk about those three misconceptions. People stuck trying to find happiness and satisfaction in all the empty wrong places. So, with all that in mind, let's look at James 4, verse 11 through 5, verse 6. Look at it with me and you'll see there's three sections here. James 4. "Brothers and sisters, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against a brother or sister or judges them speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you're not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor?" Second section. "Now listen, you who say, 'Today or tomorrow, we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, make money.' Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What's your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it's the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes. All such boasting is evil. If anyone knows then the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it's sin for them. Third section. Now listen, you rich people. We ought to include ourselves there. Weep and wail because of the misery that is coming on you. Your wealth has rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvester have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the innocent one who was not opposing you. In that last section, we gotta go, oh, that's a lot. All right, so let's take a look at these three misconceptions. In verse 11 and 12, which I just read in chapter 4, James is speaking against judging. He doesn't tell us the issues that they're dealing with, just that sides are taken and judgments are made. And James seems to be saying, you act like you get it all and no one else does. You figured it all out. There's no humility in your posture and response. And the misconception that that James has pointed out is that we think we are the judges. I decide who is right and who is wrong. Now, don't get me wrong. We need to discern what is good and what isn't according to God's word. We're called to do that. I remind you of James 1:25 early on where we read, whoever looks intently into the perfect law, the law that God has made, that gives freedom and continues in it, lives it, not forgetting what they have heard, but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. And we have, again, I feel this is a lot about posture. That notice the humility in that passage there. You keep looking at God's perfect law so you can live it out. So you can live it out. And you keep reminding yourself that you forget to do so. You forget what the good life looks like according to the Lord. And then so you better go back to it and do some more looking. So yes, we seek God's will and His truth so we individually can live it out, knowing full well we are selfish by nature and we need to work on ourselves through the power of God's Holy Spirit. That's what's going on there. And then we don't come at others from a lofty position of superiority, but rather from a position of one who is also saved from self on a continual basis. I think in that context, AA kind of has it right, right? When you start a meeting, and hey, hi, I'm so-and-so, I'm an alcoholic. Hi, I'm so-and-so, I'm an alcoholic. You know, there's this collective struggle. And we could go around together here collectively and say, and I could start off and say, you know, hi, I'm Sid, and I'm a broken sinner needing God's grace. And then you would do the same thing. I'm so-and-so, broken sinner in need of God's grace. And we could go around the whole room, and we would all collectively know we stand together before that God. That's a different posture, isn't it? Than, you're wrong, and I'm right. And then we seek God's will and His truth so we can live it out. And when we see wrong, then there's a different approach. When we see wrong, then it breaks our heart. Then it breaks our heart. Sometimes I hear people, they get all worked up about being right. You know, I'm right, you're wrong, as opposed to, I'm a broken sinner. I see what sin has done to me. I see what sin is doing around us. And it breaks my heart to see you living in such a way that harm is happening to you because I know what that's like. I know what that's like. So no, I'm not up here. And then we don't really you know, we hurt with people, and then we don't merely pronounce judgments, because that's not our role. We're deeply concerned out of love, and we don't forget we're broken too. And then we remember there is one judge, and that's the Lord. We're not the judge. Again, I know we discern. That's one piece. There is one judge. And this misconception is we are the judges. We aren't. Then in verse 13 through 16, let me just kind of quickly review, right? Today and tomorrow, we're going to go to the city. We're going to spend a year. We're going to carry on business. We're going to make money. And then James, right, well, why? You don't even know what's going to happen tomorrow. What's your life? You're a mist. You're here for a while, and then you're gone. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we're going to do this or that. And as it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes. All boasting is evil. And then if anyone knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do that, that's sin for them. All right. James is bringing up now this idea of making plans. It's a good thing to make plans in the main. We all make plans. That's good. And I was thinking over the last number of years, many plans were made. We're going to Europe. We're going to get married. I'm going to have a great grad party. And along comes a pandemic. And all the plans shift. And we're reminded again how we need to hold plans with some sense of looseness. James reminds us in a pretty blunt way. He says, you know what you are? You're mist. You know, I should get you all to look at the person next to you and tell them they're mist. Right? Yeah. Not mist with an ED, but mist. Yeah. And James is reminded, you're mist. You're here for a little while, and then you're gone. You're here for just a short time. The psalmist, I love how the psalmist says in Psalm 103, it says, the life of mortals is like grass. They flourish like a flower of the field. The wind blows over it, it's gone. Its place remembers it no more. You aren't even remembered. I've done quite a few funerals over time, and the odd time I've done a funeral for someone who wasn't particularly close to God. And everybody wants to comfort themselves with this. Well, his memory will live on. And you kind of, well, you know, and you say, yeah, yeah. But you want to say, nah, and that's not going to last either. You're not even going to be remembered. Unless they name some building after you. And then, you know, I remember when I first moved here and you know, and saw the, drove over the Patulla Bridge, and I say, who's Patulla? Right? And then found out it was some politician, and, you know, so his name lives on in this really crappy bridge. So, anyways. And that's kind of how it goes, right? You know, and I think we just need to remind ourselves, and that's what James is doing. You're missed. Just missed. You're going to be gone. You know, and then he quotes or references Proverbs 27. It says, "Don't," where it says, "Don't boast about tomorrow. You don't know. You don't even know what a day will bring, right?" And, you know, like don't get cocky. Like you know what's going on. You don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, really. You could go ahead and make plans, but you know that you're missed, and you don't really know what's happening. We should make plans. Yes, please. Please don't hear. You know, dream of your future in some ways. That's a good thing. Young people, have some dreams, have some plans. That's wonderful. Do that. But do it in humility and submission. And remember who is the one who holds the future, knowing one day you'll meet him face to face. There's a Latin phrase, Deo Volente, God willing. God willing, we're taking a trip to, and you can name it, God willing, I'm taking a trip to this Thursday, Winnipeg. That's where our kids, two of our daughters are and six of our grandkids. So yes, the Lord willing, we will see those lovely little people again. But yeah, God willing, right? And we need to learn to say that. God willing, you know, we're going to get married in a year. God willing, you're going to graduate this year. God willing, and you fill in the blank. James reminds us we're not in charge. Our lives are short, which leads us to the second misconception. And the second misconception is, I'm in charge. And James says, no, you're not. Just not true. People used to say a lot more often, the Lord willing, right? And that was a bit of a common phrase. And that was quite a good one. Or they put DV on the end of something. Deo Volente, God willing. And I'm going to suggest, try this in an email or text sometime. You know, you text your friend and say, hey, see you for dinner this Friday, God willing. Might creep them out a little bit. Or put DV on the end. And say, what's that DV? Was that an autocorrect thing here? What is that DV thing going on there? And then you might have a real fascinating conversation about what that is, the Lord willing. And you live with that context, right? So there's one judge. There's one sovereign God who is in control. And then humility comes a whole lot easier when we know those things deeply. We aren't the judges and we aren't in charge. And it's much easier then to surrender to the one who is sovereign and not get in the way trying to be God yourself. When I know I'm not the judge, when I know I'm not having to prove how right and how smart I am, I'm just a sinner rescued by a loving God, and I long for you to know his love too. That's a whole lot better than trying to prove myself right all the time. And it takes so much pressure off. And then we come to chapter 5, the third section, verses 1 through 6. Let me review quickly with you. Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail, misery, because of the misery that's coming on you. Your wealth is rotted, moths have eaten your clothes, gold and silver corroded. The corrosion will testify against you. You have hoarded in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay workers who have done work for you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You go, oh, wow. And then we have the third misconception, which is this. I own my stuff. I own my stuff. I'm the owner. It's mine. I often think that's really the first word most people speak. Maybe mom or dad, maybe, but I bet you mine comes pretty quick as well. Mine. There's an indication of our human nature there. And James gives us a strong rebuke to those who are rich and use their riches only for themselves, not seeing all the opportunities to do good, not seeing all that they've been given is a gift from the giver. James is saying, be careful, you who are given stuff, because he sees how easily it feeds the lie that it's mine. It's so easy that I'm in charge, I'm in control, I have stuff, I have influence, I have control, right? And it's so easy to fall into those traps with our wealth. And James is referencing the words of Jesus in Matthew 6. And let me read them to you. Matthew 6, where Jesus says, don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and vermin destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourself treasures in heaven where moth and vermin don't destroy and where thieves don't break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. And I guess that's a great question. And you ought to reflect on it. Where's your heart? Where's your heart? And how do you define treasures? And who's the owner? You can say it in an intellectual way, but in real practice, who's the owner, you or God? Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 9, he says, remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows generously will also reap generously. You know, this picture here of just, you're not worried about what you have. You're not hoarding it. You're just sowing and sowing and sowing and hoping things grow, and you're part of that process here. And then Paul goes on, each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give. In your heart to give. Not reluctantly under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And, you know, that kind of made me think of, I've done it before in the past, but we don't do offerings anymore. But I remember one pastor, he's got everybody to say, okay, take out your wallets. And they did. All right, give it to the person next to you. Okay, they did. And he said, okay, now the plate's coming around. Now give like you've always wanted. And, and you know, and that's actually how we should be giving. So, but it's hard when you're the owner, right? And maybe you feel scarcity. And again, I'm not suggesting we aren't supposed to be good stewards, but a steward doesn't own. Now, James is saying, don't hoard, because it's not yours. Okay, it's not yours. And then secondly, God is a giver, and he wants you to reflect his character in your life, so you've got to be a giver. You've got to sow generously, and that's the character of God, to be a contributor to the blessings. You've been given talents and time and money and energy and spiritual gifts to use for others. To use for others. For your family, for your community, for your church, for the world around you. Life is not a contest of accumulation. It isn't. Rick Warren, pastor from Saddleback Church, I remember him saying, there's no U-Haul behind a hearse. Right? You're not going to take any of it with you. God is the giver, and he wants you to give. And then he points out, what does selfishness produce? And we see exploitation of the poor and unfair wages and the rich getting richer and the poor poorer. More misery, more suffering when we hoard, when we hold on to things. And James points out also to the stupidity of hoarding. He says, stuff decays. It depreciates. It devalues. Remember one time when I bought a new used car, and you drive off the parking lot, and immediately you know it's not as valuable anymore, right? It's already depreciating. And, we look at the economy and how vulnerable the economy is. And James warns us. He said, you think God is a judge, and this the way you use resources is evident of you living with God or contrary to God. And God is going to say, hey, I gave you stuff. What'd you do with it? And we think of the parable of the talents, right? And, some of them invested it, some of them did all kinds of things, and one guy buried it and put it under a tree and did nothing with it. And God condemns that. He gives you stuff to use for good somehow. And remember, James' earlier statement, this is about friendship with the world, and what we mean by the world is life just lived apart from God. That's what we really mean. And then enmity with God. There's just two things going on here. You can live life on God's terms, or you can live life on your own selfish terms. And James, in 4:13 and 5:1, James says, now listen, he used that little phrase, now listen, in other translations, come now. He's trying to get your attention. Pay attention to where your choices lead you. Some of these choices are going to lead to judgmentalism and self-centered living and become creators of misery and acting like you're in charge. It's contrary to the life that God made you to live. Whereas the wise will find satisfaction in the only place possible, in God and his ways. The foolish indulge their self-centered passions. And along with Mick Jagger, they sing one song, I can't get no satisfaction. It's the only song they can sing because that's how it goes. This writer I read, Richard Holloway, said, the pursuit of pleasure for its own sake is always ultimately unsatisfying and becomes addictive because we keep trying. Well, this time it's going to make me happy. Well, this time it's going to make me happy. Well, this time it's going to make me happy. And it doesn't, because it can't. And we know that if we're honest. Throughout Scripture, we see God hearing the cries of the oppressed and the suffering. Israel had 400 years of slavery in Egypt, and they cried out to the Lord, and the Lord heard their cries, and he led them out of Egypt, and we call that the Exodus. Chapter 5:4, there's a verse there where we read, look, the wages you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you, and the Lord hears those cries. And that is a common theme throughout Scripture. The Lord hears the cries of those in need. And he's inviting us to do some hearing. First, some self-examination, and then some hearing. Now listen to the cries around you. And I was thinking about that in practical and specific examples of what this church is trying to do. We are trying to hear the cries of the community around us. And in small and big ways, we try to make a difference. We, not staff, we. One of the ways we try, for example, is Wednesday night we have an AA group that meets here. They asked for space. We had space. We provide it. Why? Because we hear the cries of addiction. And we know God wants us to make at least a little difference. At least try. We hear the cries of the homeless, and therefore we help out with the community kitchen, try to make a difference there. Pretty soon at Christmas, we're going to have all these boxes out, and we're going to encourage you to bring stuff to put into it and provide for it. Yeah, because we hear the cries of the hurting. This church, we help out a fair number of people with the cost of counseling for those who can't afford it, because we hear the cries of those struggling with mental health issues. We hear the cries of the refugee, and we want to sponsor a refugee family. That's why we invite you to give. Because we are collectively involved in trying to be the cheerful giver God invites us to be. And we get to do stuff with God's good resources. And we invite you. We say we tithe. Yeah, we tithe for the goodness of the community around us. Right? We're listening. We're trying to hear where is God inviting us to contribute to the good of the community around us and the world around us. And now, I started off with saying what makes a great story. And a great story is one where you're part of something bigger than just satisfying your wants and desires, which is an uninspiring story. And then I see this God who invites us into his grand, great story of redemption, his grand, great story of life-giving, life-restoring salvation. This God who loves and cares and invites us to do the same. And that story will be forever satisfying. And you get to be part, we get to be a part of it. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we are so grateful, Lord, that you have invited us to partake of your redemptive story. Thank you, Lord, for saving us. Thank you, Lord, for bringing us salvation and hope and restoration and healing. Thank you, Lord, that you have given us resources and talents and gifts. Lord, might we use them in the way you intend them to be used. Might we use them to bless those around us, bless our church community, bless the community around us, so that goodness will prevail and healing will happen and problems will be solved, and we will be a people that are partaking in the wonderful story that you started through your son, Jesus. Father God, use us. Thank you for blessing us. Make us a blessing. We pray this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.